Morning, Fairhaven. Last time I was up here was back in October, and it was the music team and the sound team and no one else. I can't tell you how nice it is to see all these faces in front of me. I typically like to preach about positive things. I like stories and passages of encouragement to the body of Christ. I like to be a preacher who builds people up, who encourages people to go out and do what Jesus has told us to do. And I don't know if you can tell by this title, but it's not a particularly positive passage. The passage will start with Jesus being taken before Pilate and will end with him being condemned to death. There's not a lot of positive takeaways from this story, but I hope in walking you through it and how we got to this point, that you'll understand the story maybe a little more and understand the importance even more of what Jesus has done for us. I want to start by taking the perspective of Jesus' enemies, if you will. Because this is a fantastic day for them. They have been waiting for this day for years. And throughout this message, I'll be referring to Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, lawyers. I'm going to group them all and just call them the Pharisees for simplicity's sake. The group we're talking about are the Jewish religious leaders of the day, the ones who were tasked with teaching the people God's law and holding them to those requirements. They were the elites of the Jewish society. They were wealthy. They liked their privileged status and their good reputations. And we'll see how important that is to them. But Jesus' ministry has not been kind to them. You see, when Jesus started his ministry, it started up in Galilee, just with small, he was healing people. The word was spreading in the local regions. But he kept healing people and the crowds kept gathering to him. He was healing the sick and he was teaching them, Luke tells us, with an authority that they had not heard before, which is really an indictment on their teachers. And so the Pharisees decide it's time to keep a close eye on this guy. And even from the very beginning, they weren't just curious. They were looking for a reason to accuse him of a crime. So here they are in chapter 6 of this book, and they are watching Jesus closely. It's the Sabbath day. They've already seen him heal a bunch of people, so it's not a question of can he heal them for them anymore. The question is, will he heal them on the Sabbath? Which is a strange thing they want to accuse him of. I actually don't remember that being outlawed in the law. Mainly because healing was not expected. But they couldn't see past the fact that he was actually healing people of their sicknesses, of these deadly diseases, of leprosy, of all these things, being paralyzed. They just wanted to find a way to accuse him. That's what they were looking for. As Jesus' ministry grows, he eventually leaves Galilee. And for a big chunk of the book of Luke, he's on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. He knows it. And their hostility escalates. They begin to interrogate him, is how Luke words it, on all kinds of subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. So at first, they were watching closely to see if he was going to break their law. Then it escalated to, okay, now we're going to confront him with questions in the hope that we can trap him so that we can catch him in something where he's backed into a corner where we can accuse him of wrongdoing. And their plan was, we need to either make the Jewish people mad at him, or the Roman leadership mad at him. And so their questions would often try to back him into a corner where he had to choose the Jews or the Romans. A perfect example of this is when they ask him about paying taxes to Caesar. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? They want him to choose a side. If he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, they can take him straight to the Roman government and have him accused of encouraging tax evasion. And if we know anything about politicians, regardless of era, they do not like you questioning or challenging their money. unfortunately, they were continuously humiliated when they would question him. His responses often made them look bad instead. These kind of things, these conversations were taking place in their houses. He was going to their houses many times, it's recorded in Luke, at least three or four. He is in a Pharisee's house where he's been invited for dinner, and the Pharisees are always watching and looking for him to make a mistake. He doesn't wash his hands. He doesn't know this woman's a sinner that's anointing his feet and wiping it up with her hair. And yet he forgives sin, something they admit is something only God can do. But their takeaway is that he's a blasphemer, not that there's any chance he could be God. Eventually, Jesus makes it to Jerusalem. He enters in what we call the triumphal entry, where many of his disciples are proclaiming Hosanna and welcoming him to Jerusalem. The Pharisees don't like this at all. And they really want to just seize him, to just arrest him. But what's holding them back is that they are afraid of the Jewish people. There's this excitement that follows Jesus around that they cannot stamp out. It makes sense. If he's becoming more and more popular through his teaching and his healing, how are they going to be able to turn the people against him? And they cannot find an opportunity where they can seize Jesus. It just can't happen. And keep in mind that Jesus' ministry is a period of about 3 years. This has been going on for a while that they have wanted to capture him and they've wanted to get rid of him. And they've been foiled at every turn. It doesn't stop their plotting, though. So what do they do next? So they continue watching closely, all in Jerusalem. He's coming to the temple every day to teach the people. And yet they can't seize him. So they hire spies to act like his disciples, to act like his followers, to try to catch him in something he might say. And now it's very clear they're not going to be able to turn the people against him. So it specifically focuses on, we need to find a crime that we can hand him over to the Roman governor. That is the route they will take to convict Jesus. Because it's really their only option at this point. Unfortunately, they could not catch him in anything. This verse makes it sound like it says they were amazed at his answer. This is referring to the spies. It's as if you hire somebody to go catch somebody in a trap, and if they come back to you, they tell you how amazing his answer was. And it says they said nothing. They can't respond. They can't catch him in anything. They fail at their job. And the Pharisees are running out of ideas. Everything they have tried to this point has failed. And yet they wait. They wait for an opportune time. And I'd like to remind you of another antagonist who has been waiting for an opportune time. In chapter 4, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Satan comes to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. And he was unable to have Jesus fall into sin. And it says, it seems like a very brief sentence, it says, Satan left for an opportunity and waited for an opportune time. That's how it's worded for us. And the opportune time for the Pharisees and Satan all comes together. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Passover is about to happen, they've been trying to find a way to put him to death, but they're so afraid of the people, of their reputation with the Jewish people, that they can't seize him in public in front of everyone because they would have a revolt on their hands. But the opportunity of a lifetime presents itself. One of Jesus' 12 disciples, Judas, comes to them. And how does he come to them? Well, Satan enters him. And Judas leaves his Lord and comes to the chief priests and elders, and he begins to discuss how he could betray Jesus to them. This is the moment they have been waiting for. This is finally how they can get rid of this thorn that has been plaguing them for years. They were delighted. I bet they couldn't even believe how cheaply they were able to pay Judas for this betrayal. They were willing to pay much more. And you notice that they agree on a plan, and it's a very specific plan. Judas needs to find the opportunity to betray Jesus to them directly, away from the crowd. This has to be done in a way that there is no crowd of people around that can call us on what we're doing. Whether it's right or wrong, that hasn't been the point for a long time. We just need to get him into our custody. And that's what happened in last week's message. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss at night. And the Pharisees arrest him. They take him to the house of the high priest. He's mocked and he's kept in custody overnight. And first thing in the morning, he's brought to the council chamber of the Sanhedrin, the 70 religious leaders of the Jewish people. And he has what's known as his first trial. And they push him. They say, look, if you're the Christ, just tell us plainly. Just tell us. And he knows, if I tell you, you're not going to believe me anyways. But he does. He does tell them. They ask him point blank. And he says, it is as you say. And they throw up their hands. Can you believe this guy? He willingly blasphemes in front of us. We have such an easy case against him. We are going straight to Pilate. And that's where we pick up. I real briefly just want to remind you that the portion of time that we are covering in this passage is extremely short. Jesus was arrested the night before, kept in custody overnight. He's brought to the Sanhedrin first thing in the morning, think at sunrise. And they immediately, as soon as he admits, as he confesses that he is the Son of God, they take him straight to Pilate. And all of what's going to take place over the next 25 verses has to happen quickly because Jesus is on the cross by 9 a.m. These aren't long trials back and forth and a lot of deliberation. They want to move quickly, and you'll see that from the pressure they keep applying. Another thing I'd point out is that Jesus has one line in this entire 25 verses. All he does is answer one of Pilate's questions. And we know there was more interaction there, but that's what Luke records. Because Luke wants us to focus on the Jewish and Roman leaders themselves and their culpability in taking Jesus to the cross. And so we begin. The entire assembly of the Sanhedrin takes Jesus and bring him to Pilate. They begin to bring charges against him. Here's what they say, their accusations of Jesus. Here's the three charges they have against him. We found this man misleading our nation. He's forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar. And he's saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now let's just take a minute to break down these accusations. The first one, that he's misleading our nation, is very much an opinion. That's all that it is. He's not accused. There's no actual crime they're accusing him of. They're just upset. They think he is misleading the nation. The very convicting thing is that they really are calling themselves out here. By aligning themselves against the Christ, they are pointing out that they are the ones misleading the nation, at least to us, the readers. Secondly, they accuse him of forbidding them to pay taxes to Caesar. Like I said, this is a big deal to any politician, but in particular, one that has captured the region, that rules over it very, very cruelly and harshly. The Jews and the Romans were not friends by any means. The Romans were so wicked in their rule that the Jews were looking for anybody to break them free of Roman rule. That's all they could think about and all that they wanted. But Jesus specifically told them to pay taxes to Caesar. So this is just completely untrue that he forbid them to do this. And then lastly, he says that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, if this were an actual accusation of a crime, we would say, okay, yes, he has done this. But it's because it's true. That's the only reason they're accusing him of this. They, in their minds, it's blaspheme. It's blaspheming against God to claim this, that any man would claim this. They just have ignored completely everything Jesus has done, the people he's healed, and the way he's forgiven sins, the way he's called them out for not understanding the message of the prophets that they had killed, their fathers had killed. But this last one does catch Pilate's interest. So, at least what Luke records for us, this is the only interaction between Pilate and Jesus in this gospel. Pilate just asks him point blank, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers him point blank, "It is as you say." We know from other gospels, there's more questioning, there's more interaction, there's more conversation. But that's not the focus of Luke's account of what happened. So, knowing that more happened, it's not an immediate, but Pilate, after his conversation with Jesus, turns to everyone, and now we have a crowd gathered. This is the first time a crowd is mentioned. They wanted to seize Jesus under the cover of darkness at night, and they wanted to bring him to Pilate early in the morning, but at this point, a crowd is starting to build. The people have heard that Jesus is in custody. The people have started to gather around. And look at Pilate's summary of his questioning of Jesus. He had the authority as the governor of this area, of this Roman province, to pronounce the death penalty as he saw fit. And it would not be a stretch to think at all that Pilate is more than fine condemning innocent men to death. We'll see this later. But he turns back to them, these men who brought these harsh accusations against Jesus, and he just thought, your charges are baseless. There's no evidence against him whatsoever. But that's not the point. That's never been the point. They've looked to have a basis, and they've never found one. They do not have a crime against Roman law to accuse Jesus of. And so they have to resort to other means to get him convicted. And that is that they just annoy Pilate and insist they are not going to stop accusing Jesus of things and opposing him and asking for him to be punished. One of the things they say is that he's stirring up the people. Now, this is something that the Romans obviously don't like. They've had to put down numerous revolts of the Jewish people who want the Romans out of there, who don't want them in charge. And it is typically dealt with in a very harsh manner, killing people, not just the people revolting, killing plenty of innocent people that were not involved. I won't get into the atrocities that the Roman leaders committed against the Jewish people. But they do say that he started doing this in Galilee. And that is something that Pilate notices too. Oh, wait, so you're telling me he's from Galilee? And now an opportunity has presented itself to Pilate. And that is that one of his political equals and rivals, Herod, who's the ruler over the province of Galilee, is in Jerusalem at that moment and has wanted to see Jesus for the past 3 years. Has never seen him, but has wanted to. And so this opportunity arises for him to be able to do a favor for a political rival that might benefit him in the future. And that is an easy call. This guy seems like trouble. I don't want him here with me. I'm sending him to Herod. So he does. He sends Jesus off to Herod. Herod is so excited. I'll break down a little bit more of the Herod family tree and who's in power in a few minutes. But the reason Herod had wanted to see Jesus for a long time, is that all the way back in chapter 9, we're told this Herod's thoughts. He hears about Jesus, and he's very curious, and he's also a little concerned. Because he's hearing rumor that this is John the Baptist reincarnate. And he's the guy who had John the Baptist beheaded because of a vow he made at a party for his stepdaughter-niece dancing well I think I said that, stepdaughter, niece, it's confusing. I'll try to get through the family tree. But she danced really well. He made a promise, and John the Baptist dies for it. And he's a little concerned that the man he beheaded has risen from the dead. I would be concerned if somebody I killed rose from the dead as well. But at this point, he is really excited because he's heard that Jesus can do miracles. That Jesus can do really cool stuff. And he is excited for a magic show. That's what he's excited about. Says he's overjoyed. And man, is he disappointed. So Herod questions Jesus. All right, here's these accusations, these crimes. He questions Jesus. And Jesus never even responds to him once. Says he gave no answer at all. Doesn't even respond to any of his questions. These are the men deciding, at least in their mind, if Jesus will live or die, if he's guilty of these crimes. And he never even offers a response in defense to Herod. Probably because it would have been just a waste of time. The chief priests just keep piling on with the accusations. They're not going to stop because they don't want Herod or Pilate or anyone who's going to be involved to have a moment to think about the fact that this man is innocent. They need him to think, they need these rulers to think that Jesus is guilty and that he's going to continue to cause problems that will be problems for the Romans. Herod is just sick of this man wasting his time. Just so sorely disappointed. What a letdown. I thought I was going to see these awesome signs. I thought I was going to see great things. And this guy is a literal waste of my time. So he and his soldiers beat him up a little. They mock him a bunch. They dress him in nice shining robes to mock him being the king of the Jews and send him back to Pilate. Notice Jesus, all he does is stand there and take these accusations in this trial. Doesn't respond to the mocking, to the questions, to the hatred he's shown. He's just silent. But at least something good came out of it. Friendship. Herod and Pilate says they become friends because they've been rivals for a while. Now, why had they been rivals for a while? And this is the point where I'm going to put up a graphic, and I hope with the video at home we can make this full screen because it might be hard to read if it's not. I found this family tree online about the Herods. If you can't read it, don't worry. I'll point out where things are. This is basically tracking the descendants of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the top box along the middle. He ruled until about 4 BC. This is the Herod who there's an arrow pointing over to the corner where he tries to kill Jesus as an infant. So this is the Herod at the birth story, Herod the Great. He hears that there's a king of the Jews who's born, so he has all the babies in Bethlehem under the age of 2 slaughtered. It doesn't work, though, because obviously Joseph, at the leading of an angel, takes Jesus and Mary to Egypt. And when they come back, after Herod the Great has died, there's a different Herod in charge of the area around Bethlehem, Jerusalem, that whole province, which I'll call Judea. But to understand who's in charge of what, I'll just explain the levels. The first level, there's 4 red boxes, are different wives of Herod the Great. And if you can't see, but on the far left, there's another box that says other wives, and there's about 6 other names, who are not important to the tree because no offspring that we know of. But these 4 on the right do produce offspring. You'll notice going from left to right, the first one has an arrow to a box that ends. That's because Herod the Great's oldest 3 sons, he convicted of treason and had executed because he thought they were plotting against him to take over his reign. So those 3 sons are out. But then we have the next few sons. So there are 2 sons born of the second wife, Herod Antipas and Herod Archelaus. So Herod Antipas is going to be the Herod of the entire rest of the book of Luke. He's the one who kills John the Baptist. He's the one who is judging Jesus in this trial. He is given more of the northern region. So Herod the Great's kingdom is split into four. Herod Antipas gets a fourth of it. He's ruling over Galilee. Herod Archelaus actually gets half of it. It's the whole region of Judea, over Jerusalem, Judea, the capital area. And then I'm skipping Herod Philip because he's actually not given rule. But then all the way on the far right is Philip the Tetrarch. So these are the Herods that are mentioned, or the descendants of Herod that are mentioned in the gospel. Herod Archelaus is barely mentioned because he's such a bad ruler that after ruling for 10 years, he is removed by the Romans. And instead, Roman rulers are placed instead of anything to do with Herod's family. The Romans assume rule over the region, and they put their own governors in charge. Pilate is the fifth of such rulers. So some of them have very short-term reigns. They get removed in and out. Pilate was apparently, at least in Rome's eyes, a very good one. He ruled for 10 years before, you know, he was summoned to Rome to answer to Caesar for, you know, putting down a Sumerian rebellion by killing a ton of people. But on his way to Rome, Caesar actually dies. And we actually don't know what happens to Pilate. But he doesn't come back and rule. This family is very messed up. Extremely messed up. They're all political rivals with each other. You have the mothers and sons conspiring against Herod the Great to try to skip the line when it comes to how they can reign. It's just a mess. In fact, Herod the Great died, and it actually wasn't clear how he left things in his will. That didn't help the situation at all. But I have to point out, because the point to be made here is how evil the men that are judging Jesus Christ are. You see, Herod Antipas, I don't know if you can see, but there's a heart that is drawn down to Herodias. See, he had married Herodias, who the arrow follows two spots over up to Herod Philip. Herodias had first been married to Herod Philip. While they were both still alive, Herod Antipas marries Herodias. And that's the marriage that John the Baptist condemns him for. And that's why Herodias, his new wife, tells her daughter from her first marriage, Salome, who's in the bottom right corner, that she should ask for John the Baptist's head. Remember that story. So he has John the Baptist killed. Now Salome, that daughter, stepdaughter, niece, then marries her uncle from a different of Herod's wives, Philip the Tetrarch. Right? So that's the heart over to the far right and going up. It's just a mess. The diagrams of all of this, the thicker arrows all point to persecution of or attempted murder of Jesus and his disciples. So we're not going to get there, but we get down to the Herod Agrippas and Festus, and these are the ones with the persecution and trials in Acts. The big takeaway is very screwed up family is in charge of all of these areas. And the Romans like that. Because they're like them. What Pilate is known for, in this book at least, up to this point, is mentioned briefly in chapter 13 of Luke. You see, Pilate had killed some Galileans. And he didn't just kill them. You know, that's anyone can kill. Anyone can punish people with death. He had them killed, and he had them take the blood of the Galileans, and he had them take it to the Jewish temple and poured their blood onto the sacrifices of the temple. And we hear about this because Jesus is asked, were these Galileans somehow more sinful that they deserve this? No. But we know Pilate is. This is a terrible man. I read an account of a historian looking to, you know, line up the events of the gospel with the other historical records. And he was making the point that that specific instance is not recorded in other historical records. But he made the point that that doesn't mean it couldn't have happened, because there are so many numerous atrocities that the Roman leadership committed against the Jewish people that this is perfectly in line with what would be done. So there's no reason to question it. This kind of thing is what they're known for. They rule with such cruelty and harshness. And yet even they, who kill innocent people all the time, can't find a reason to convict Jesus. They have a problem with it. Pilate gathers everyone back up. At this point, when it says he gathers them back up, this is the chief priests, the crowds, everyone. Everyone is gathered back together. And he tells them, you told me he's done these things. He's incited riots, that he has, you know, claimed to be Christ, all these things. But he continues to say, I have found no basis at all in the case of this man for the charges which you are bringing against him. Completely baseless accusations. Even Pilate can see that. And as a matter of fact, even Herod can see that. It's crazy to think that you could think someone is wrong that the Romans wouldn't. The Romans have so many reasons to just kill anyone who would give a hint of being a problem. No hesitation. And yet they hesitate here. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. But this is also an indictment on Pilate. He says this so many times, yet what is the outcome of his trial? The outcome is still Jesus' condemnation. Pilate knowingly convicts an innocent man because of political pressure. He wants to just punish and release Jesus. Look, all right, I'll meet you guys halfway. I'll beat him up a bit. I'll make fun of him, and I'll release him. I'll humiliate him. That should be enough. Everyone wins. And normally, Luke inserts for us, normally Pilate releases one political prisoner to them each year at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Called an olive branch. Pilate likes to score political points, if it's not clear. So anything he can do that, he'd like to. And so his suggestion is, this year, it'll be Jesus. He doesn't have to die. Sure, you want him to die, but I'll release him. But they do not want him. And they ask for Barabbas, who is really the embodiment in human form of the opposite of Jesus. This man was rightfully convicted and thrown into prison for inciting a riot. And, murder. Proven guilty of these things. And this is who the Jewish people would rather have released to them than the one who healed all their diseases and taught with authority. What a crazy choice. Isn't this so typical of mankind, though? When we have a problem, we need to deal with it. We will deal with it with violence. We prefer violence. Just get rid of my problem. I don't want to deal with it anymore. Pilate still doesn't want to. He wants to release Jesus. But their voices get louder and louder as they call for their Christ to be crucified, unknowingly fulfilling all the scriptures and all the words of the prophets that they had spoken about him. And these people the people want to be released from Roman rule. So Barabbas is the perfect guy to get back. Let's get him back. Have him kill a few more Romans. That'll solve anything. That's not the point. They know getting Barabbas back isn't going to solve anything. He is simply a pawn where I take care of Jesus and we'll take him back. Whatever. The point is, can we just have anyone but Jesus, please? Anyone else. We don't care what he's done. That is who we would rather have among us than Jesus. Pilate keeps saying, Luke is really making a point that Pilate is pushing back on this pressure. At least some. Continues to state that he can't find any wrongdoing. He wants to punish and release him. At least that's what he says. But they were insistent with loud voices. Isn't this typical that the loudest voices often get the most attention? No matter what they're saying. They are demanding that he be crucified. And we reach the tipping point with Pilate, where this is starting to not be worth the trouble. It doesn't matter that he's innocent anymore. I don't want to have a problem on my hands. I have no problem killing the innocent. And apparently, if I don't kill this guy, I have a problem. So forget it. And he decides, it's clear that he decides, to have their demand carried out. A lot has been said about who is responsible for the death of Jesus. Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? There was a lot of blame throwing about. See, the Pharisees and leaders had the perfect plan. They needed to find a way, like I said, for them to be able to blame Jesus' death on the Roman government while still keeping a good position in the eyes of the Jewish people. They need a way to get Jesus killed where they can stand back and act like they were not a part of it, that they had nothing to do with it. When Jesus asked them about on whose authority did John the Baptist come, they couldn't answer him. And it tells us what they were thinking. If we say that John the Baptist is from God, the people will be upset with us for not recognizing him as such. But if we say that he's from man, the people will be upset at us because they think he's a prophet. So they pick a very neutral stance. They don't get baptized by him, but they obviously aren't supporters of him. And that's what they want with Jesus. They want this to be something they can pit the Romans and the Jewish people against each other and have them blame each other. But Luke is very clear who led this charge. Satan enters Judas. Judas goes to them, and as a group, they all pounce on the opportunity that's presented itself to exact each of their own plans in unity together to get Jesus killed. And they think that this went perfectly. At the end of the day, he releases Barabbas to them, and he hands Jesus over to their will. This day is one of the darkest days in mankind's existence. We've seen a lot of atrocities committed even since. The scale of it is shocking. Genocide type of atrocities committed against humans committing against each other. Here, it's particularly dark because these are crimes against the Creator. These are just terrible times. For the Pharisees, this is the best day they've had in years. And I want you to think about this. Jesus is on the cross by 9 a.m. He dies that day. He's buried before the sun goes down. And all of these leaders, this is the last we hear of them, actually at this point in the trial, except for one man who's involved in his burial. They go home to eat the Passover and celebrate and not work because of the Sabbath. These men who think they are carrying out the will of God in remembering his salvation of them from slavery in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb have been the reason the true fulfillment of that picture is hanging on the cross that very day. To die for the sins of the world, for our salvation. They have convinced themselves that they are fulfilling the will of God. And it's very clear they have fulfilled the will of Satan. Now we know that God accomplishes his purposes no matter what man's wickedness and evil planning are. God uses their scheming, their plotting, to provide salvation to the entire world. And so this week we see the wickedness of man on display. We'll see it even more next week when he's put on the cross. But man, you'll see next week the heart of God, the forgiveness offered, and how Jesus dies, and what he focuses on in his last moments. The Pharisees really decided from the beginning that they were not going to recognize Jesus as anything important. They aligned themselves against him from the very beginning. Judas was aligned with him for a long time until the opportune time presented himself for him to betray the Lord. And we have an opportunity today to make sure we are on the right side, not just of history, but of eternity. We have the opportunity to see what was done to Jesus, really with people who represent us as humanity, and their wickedness, and their plotting, and their scheming, and their unwillingness to acknowledge the truth that is evident before their eyes. We have the opportunity to recognize Jesus for who he is while we still live. But there will come a time where time has run out to do so. And so I ask you, as we go through the crucifixion story next week, as we look at our evil on the pages of Scripture, please don't let your conscience be seared to your own wickedness and your need for a Savior. For many have decided to align against Jesus, and they think they've won. And how heartbreaking it is to know that they will never be able to confess Jesus as Lord willingly, but they will do so under compulsion. And that's the choice we have today. What will we do with this man Jesus, who claims to be the Christ, the King, when we recognize his claim is the truth and follow him and turn from our wickedness? Or the other option is to just stay aligned to Satan. There's two sides to what we've referred to as this cosmic battle throughout this book. There are only two sides. You cannot remain neutral. So turn to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we read the story, and I'm overwhelmed at the injustice done to you. God, it's easy to look at how other people treated you and feel such anger at how you were treated. And yet, Lord, we know that you went to the cross for our sins. You allowed yourself to be treated this way because you were going to obey the Father's will. You were going to die for our sins, to bring forgiveness to the world. And God, we just thank you so much for doing this for us. God, help us as we look at the crucifixion story and what comes next. God, help us not stay in a neutral state. God, this is serious business with eternal consequence, and every person has to make a choice. And we can't sit idly by and hope that people find the truth on their own. God, we've been given this book. We've been given the story of your life. We've been given your words, and we need to get that out. Help us to do so, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.